Do you please take your seats? We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Deuteronomy chapter 7 to 9, found on page 131 of the Church Bibles. Page 131, starting at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a land of slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict on them all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their God, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivor who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know that what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and he will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived there, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up onto the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because the people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me, and the Lord was angry with Aaron. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to a powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I have given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he has promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at various parts of that this morning. At the end of the meeting, at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments on what I've said. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and not least these chapters in Deuteronomy. We thank you that they are words from you, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Spirit now would help us to understand them, what these words of yours mean, and help us to reflect on them in the period of salvation history that we're in. Help us to understand their implications as we get to know you, the unchanging God, better, and learn more of what it is to live as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain parts of the Bible that lead people to believe that the Bible is not a very moral book. They tend to be parts of the Old Testament, and they include the destruction of the inhabitants of the Promised Land by the Israelites. Such stories, they say, are filled with a level of brutality and violence and genocide such that we can't learn any moral lessons from them at all, except that we don't want to go there. Well, today we are going there. But what are we supposed to do with the brutality of the genocides? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Is the law of destruction. It deals with the commandments of God on how to conquer the new land, how the people are to go in and occupy it. And the way that they're to go in and occupy it is to destroy all that is in sight. Let's have a look again at the first six verses of chapter 7. Let me read them again. You can follow it there on page 131. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Note that they are to make no treaty with them. They are not to intermarry with them. They are to break down their altars. In other words, the Israelites are not to share the land with the nations already in it. They are to conquer and destroy them. The Ten Commandments are fairly acceptable to people. You know, the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart is reasonably acceptable to people. But the commandment to destroy the whole land is something that modern man finds difficult to comprehend. I mean, what are you supposed to do with this? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8 deals with the memory of the Israelites. They're about to come into the land of great wealth, having spent 40 years wandering in the desert. And there's going to be a temptation in the new land of wealth that they never had in the desert. If you're caught in the desert, they prayed for their food daily, because that's how they got it. And they knew that's how they got it. But in the promised land, well, the vineyard produces of its own account, the wheat grows, I don't need God anymore. It's going to be a challenge for them to depend on God. And so there are particular warnings as to what they are to do as they come into the promised land and live in houses that they didn't build and live off vineyards that they didn't plant. They are warnings to remember God. Have a look, turn over with me on page 132 and have a look at chapter 8 and let's pick it up from verse 11. You can hear the warning. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And notice that to forget the Lord involves at least two things. And both of these things are characteristic of what it means to forget a person as distinct from merely forgetting a fact. So first, to forget the Lord means forgetting all the history of what God has done for them. In particular, it means forgetting the lessons of the hard times. So, for example, chapter 8, verse 2, you can see it there. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And it also means forgetting the blessings of the good times. So, for example, chapter 8, verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper from the hills. What we're seeing is to forget a person is to lose touch with the story of that relationship. And in particular, all it means in the past and should still mean now. And that is why it's such a hurtful and diminishing thing to feel forgotten by another human being. Secondly, forgetting God is defined in verse 11 as, quite simply, moral disobedience. Forgetting God is defined as failing to observe God's commands. So chapter 8, verse 11. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Recall that God's law is not just an objective, good moral code that the people have hit upon. God's law, the value of it, lies in its relationship to God. Now, the law is God's law, and it marks God's presence and concern and rule for his people. And so to be disobedient to God's law is to forget who God is and his rule over his people. And so it's interesting to note that the way that the people are to relate to God is not an I-it relationship. The way the people are to relate to God is an I-you relationship. And the difference is, in an I-you relationship, we encounter a person who is not simply a thing to be known. Rather, we encounter another person who knows themselves and knows us. And here, the people are called not to forget that relationship. They're not to forget the history of that relationship, and they're not to forget the ongoing obligations of that relationship. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9 speaks of the treatment of God by the people of Israel. When they come into the promised land, they must not think that God is giving it to them because they are righteous. Rather, he is giving it to them because of the nations occupying the land who are unrighteous. I mean, the Israelites are anything but righteous. Their history so far is a history of rebellion, of grumbling, of dissatisfaction with God. And so we find that they're being warned against pride, the pride of their own righteousness. Have a look at chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. You can see the warning here. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. You begin to get the point. Now, the stiff-necked nature of the people of Israel is spelt out in the rest of the chapter as the story of the golden calf is told and the need for Moses to plead with God for them not to be destroyed. And we're just pausing and just asking, is that account of the golden calf just an exceptional lapse in, you know, quite frankly, the otherwise exemplary conduct of the Israelites? Alas, chapter 9, verse 7. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Then again, if you look down to verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord, ever since I have known you. Not flattering. And so although Moses singles out a particular example in their history, this was no exceptional lapse, but simply the most horrendous example of a sustained and ingrained stubbornness in the Israelites toward God. But for our purposes, it is here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that we see the justice of God. Why were the nations destroyed? They were destroyed because of their wickedness. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 make that quite clear. It's not because of the righteousness of the Israelites, but because of the wickedness of the nations. Do you see? Now, one of the problems is you can jump into like a chapter like this and kind of go, oh, what's going on? But actually, this whole series of events was anticipated back in the days of Abraham. If you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 is a key verse here. Let me read it to you. Because back in Genesis 15, verse 16, God says this to Abraham. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Amorites, one of the nations that were listed at the beginning of chapter 7 as occupants of the land. And God says that they will be destroyed when their sin reaches its full measure. And so the reason that he destroyed them after Moses was because their sinfulness had now reached its full measure. It's the justice of God that does it. For God is the God of all the nations. All nations are responsible to him. He created them, he owns them. He has a legitimate rule over them. And all idolatry will incur his wrath. And interestingly, Israel gets no special treatment. Israel stands under the same justice as the Amorites do. God says if they have sinned as the Amorites have sinned, then God will destroy them as he destroyed the Amorites. Chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. The things that are to be destroyed are abhorrent and detestable to God, the God who owns everything. That is why they're to be destroyed. So what we're seeing is the justice of God is part and parcel of the rationale of why God is setting up the nations of Israel in the land at this moment. Well, at this point, let's go back to the question that we asked at the beginning of this talk. Because we began by asking, what are we to do with the parts of the Bible that talk about the destruction of the inhabitants of the Promised Land by the Israelites? Such stories, we are told, are filled with a level of brutality and violence that we can't learn any moral lessons from them at all, except we don't want to go there. But what we've seen is this. We've seen that the destruction of the inhabitants of the land is related to God's justice. They were destroyed because of their wickedness. What we are seeing here is the justice of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, we learn more about the judgment of God that is actually yet to come. In Revelation chapter 14, a series of angels announces the impending destruction of every culture that arrogantly sets itself up against God. And it's the third angel that vividly portrays this judgment. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, the third angel says in a loud voice the following. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he He too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And for our purposes this morning, what is interesting is that in verse 10, we are told in this future judgment that this third angel is talking about, that it's there that we are told that God's wrath is poured out in full strength. What does that mean? Well, it means that up to this point, God's display of wrath has only been seen in a diluted form. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 2, God gave his word of judgment that there was a penalty for sin, and the penalty for sin is death, curse, and exclusion. And to say that now God's wrath is poured out full strength is really a way of saying that all the pictures of God's wrath in the Bible up to this point have been diluted. Any manifestation of God's wrath that you've seen so far, the exiles, the plagues in the Old Testament, disease, war, the destruction of the nations by the Israelites as they enter the land. Any of these things where we've seen something of the manifestation of God's wrath, they were all in diluted form. For this angel says, now, in the final judgment, God's wrath is poured out full strength. And so it's interesting that all the things that we read about in the Old Testament and that people are often so afraid of, sword and famine and plague, they are actually only partial judgments. That wasn't the ultimate display of God's judgment. They never faced the full weight of God's condemnation. Now, all of this is the same idea that Paul makes in Romans 3 that I read earlier in the meeting, explaining why Jesus Christ turned aside God's wrath from his people by suffering in his place. Paul writes, God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, in what Paul is saying is that in the past, in God's forbearance, God left the sins of the people unpunished. And so, although you sometimes saw partial judgments, he sometimes chastised them with the demolition of a city or going off into exile, all of those things are only partial judgments. They weren't the ultimate judgment. No, Paul says he left their sins committed beforehand unpunished. They still hadn't finally been dealt with. But this is where he blows us away, because he then says it is at the cross that God demonstrates his justice. God gave his word that the penalty for sin is death, curse, and exclusion. And on the cross, Paul understands that Jesus paid that penalty of sin in the place of his people. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to save those whom the Father had given him. His death redeems them so they might dwell with God for all eternity. But that, of course, leaves the unredeemed and their destiny. And so it's in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, we learn what their destiny is. It is to drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And I think this is very helpful for us for a number of reasons. Because we're never to think that the Bible depicts God as somehow the God who evolves from the God who judges in the Old Testament into the God who loves in the New Testament. Rather, he is depicted from the very beginning as the God who judges and the God who saves. And these twin themes of judgment and salvation are developed and amplified as the storyline of the Bible unfolds. Now, in Revelation 14, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's judgment. That is one notch higher than what we've seen before. It is hell itself. But in Romans chapter 3, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's judgment at the cross, where Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, full strength, on behalf of his people. You know, we will never appreciate the value of the cross and the love that God has for us if we neglect the justice of God. Let's pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we are very conscious that as part of a modern society, to read chapters such as Deuteronomy 7 to 9 and stand by them as your word is something that people find very peculiar, difficult, odd, unsavoury. And yet, Father, please help us to be those who are very slow to neglect your revelation of yourself. And we thank you that as we see the destruction of the nations, it underlines your justice, that you will uphold the integrity of your creation where there is a penalty for sin. But we thank you that as your people, it wonderfully underlines the great cost, the great value and worth of the death of your Son, where that justice was not paid by us, but by him, as he drank the cup of your wrath, full strength, for us. Please, as we think about your justice, please help us to not lose sight of what you have done for us, and that would be part of what it means to be your people, as we remember his death for us. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, I appreciate it's warm, but still time for questions and comments, if anyone has any. If you missed last week, I listened to it last night, Tom speaking on the right of God to rule, so that's very helpful kind of background too as to why God is legitimate to do what he does. But anyone want to ask anything about what I said? Lorna.
Thanks, Adrian. That's a real sort of challenge in a week unfold, I think, this morning. And just reminding again of about the God's sovereignty and his ownership of us and his rights and justice. Can I just understand, you know, when talk about obviously God poured out his wrath before and it obviously culminated with the cross, and then it'll come obviously in Revelation we read about what will happen. In this period now, when people say that things that are happening are bad in the world, that that's God's wrath now, how do we understand that?
Yeah, very good, helpful question. So, although I particularly talked about the judgments in the past, as in what happened back in the Promised Land, talked about the cross and the judgments to come. What about in this period now, and particularly in mind with all the things that are going on? So, yes, I know in Tom's mind he's thinking Luke chapter 13, and we'll get there maybe in a minute, and that's the go-to place. Revelation is interesting because it seems to understand that the present distresses of the world are the beginnings of the final judgment. So the things that are happening in the world. So basically, since the fall, okay, let me just go back a step. Since the fall, Genesis 3, the whole world is under the judgment of God. This world is living under the judgment of God. So we're to understand what is going on as God's judgment. Now, of course, what we're not saying is, for example, if you were to get ill, the first thing I'm not going to say to you is, what have you done wrong? So it's the Bible doesn't describe it as a one-to-one correspondence. But it is saying that the big picture is that we live in a world that's not just gone wrong, it's a world that is under the condemnation of God. Okay, it's stronger than just it's broken, it is condemned. Okay, and so we're to understand, and particularly in these last days, the things that are happening as it's almost like if this is a final judgment here, it's like it's kind of begun already. So what's happening now is of a piece with the final judgment. So it's not simply it's all going to happen then. It's already begun. And I think at this point it's helpful to take us to Luke 13 because this makes sense of this. Let me read verses 1 to 9. If you'd like to follow, page 738. I think this is one of the most helpful texts on this question. So again, it's worth if you grow in your knowledge of the Bible to mark this. So it says this. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So you see a number of those elements. So on the one hand, the two events here, which were the tower falling and then these other people dying, on one hand Jesus says that happened not because they were worse than anybody else. Okay, so it's not a kind of a one-to-one correspondence. But at the same time he's saying, if you do not repent, you too will perish. So what he's saying is that unless you are found in Christ, in trusting in him and his death, that what has happened to these people will one day happen to you. So in that sense, it's those judgments are of a piece with the final final judgment. And then the final parable at the end there, at least points to the fact that there is a patience of God, that he is wanting his people to repent and not perish, but that he is coming back. So that's not, there is some sort of urgency. So, does that help? And I think just as a personal reflection, I mean, I found this week thinking, it is a staggering thing. I don't know how much you if you just go through, what are you entitled to? You're entitled to God's wrath. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve because of our sin. And that is it's just and right, but it is the biblical pictures of that are awful. Yet, we have a saviour. We have someone who has taken that judgment on himself so we can be forgiven and right with God. And I don't know, I don't think things get more precious and worthwhile as that. I mean, that is incredible. You know, we're not going to hell if you're trusting in Christ, but you have eternal life. And that's all because of the Father sending the Son. So I think, you know, personally for us, as we bear these things in mind and you look at what's going on, I think we can joyfully give thanks that there is one who has taken that for us and that we will not ultimately face, we will not perish. But at the same time, you know, one of the reasons why we're here in Bradford is that this is a message for the people of Bradford, that they would know of the God who has died for them. So as we think about ourselves, there's also a need to press on and get this message out. Anybody else want to say anything? Venkat. Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on it? So does Moses really persuaded God and had a proper interceding that God has withdrawn that plan or postponed the plan of destructing the Israel or punishing the Israel?
Yeah, thank you, Venkat. Very important question. The end of Deuteronomy chapter 9, where not only are we told about the golden calf that arouses God's anger on the Israelites, but that it's Moses who sort of intercedes on their behalf and, as it were, persuades God not to destroy them. And you think, is this God changing? We understand prayer as changing God's mind. What are we to do with this? Okay. So one thing that we, in fact, it was Tom teaching on church history a number of years ago. One thing that we quickly discerned was that whereas the early church fathers, they were fairly clear that God doesn't change, and therefore they're trying to grapple with how do you sort of fit the Bible together in that sense and particularly understand the incarnation. We come from the point of view of we assume that God does change, and therefore it's a bit of a paradigm shift to think, actually, God doesn't change, because surely he does, you know, and you get the caricatures as he's a God of judgment in the Old Testament, the God of love in the New Testament, those sorts of things. And so it is a fairly it's just aware that where we're coming from can often be, oh, God does change, and therefore it can take time to be persuaded that actually God does not change. And actually, it's not even an attractive characteristic of him, because if he does change, well, you don't know where you are with him. Now, in terms of what's going on with this particular... And in terms of what's going on with this particular text, or with Moses, I mean, I think one thing I would say, is that I would say that there is a certain tension in the Bible that sort of gathers momentum as you work through. And it's because, again, crudely put, God's given two words. He's given his word of judgment and his word of salvation. So he's given his word of judgment, Genesis 2:17, that the penalty of sin is death. But he's also given his word of salvation, or, if you like, his word of promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, that actually he is going to fulfill his creation purposes. And the two are kind of in conflict. Because bearing in mind that all of humanity is wicked, they all ought to be destroyed, yet how is he going to not be left with nothing? How is he going to achieve his creation purpose? How is he going to keep his promise? And here you see that, because you've got Israel are behaving idolatrously. And so God's thinking, well, you know, that, here's the word of judgment. I'm going to destroy them. But then Moses appeals to God in the terms of his word that he's given to Abraham, that these are your people who are your people, and therefore how can you destroy them? And you sort of think, well, how do you fit those two together? Because they don't really seem to be compatible. And so I think, as part of the answer, I think as we hold those two in tension, it is only at the cross that they are resolved. Because it's at the cross that God keeps his word of judgment and that Jesus takes the penalty for sin. And he keeps his word of salvation because he died not for himself, because he was a righteous man, but for his people. And so at the cross, if you like, both that's resolved because God is seen to keep his judgment. He does punish sin. Yet at the same time, he saves the people from the nations of the world. So in terms of the bigger thing, I think that's worth sort of bearing in mind, and that actually at this point there is the tension that resolves. It's not an inconsistency, but there is a kind of what should God do to Israel? Should he punish them? Should he not? How's that going to be resolved? And that really just, you end up sort of leaning forward to think, well, how's this going to happen? And then you get to the cross. Tom, do you want to say? No, you're happy? Sort of smiling. Archie, do you want to say anything? He's a bit young. He was quite vocal in the recording last week when I listened to it. There's a few like high-pitched squeals. I think they may be very young hallelujahs or praise the Lord. Anybody? Oh, so just on the final. So in terms of prayer, I don't think we're understanding prayer changing God's mind. Since we're praying God's will, Moses appealing to God's character that these are his people. But for us, if we're not careful, we can just think, oh, he just seems to be changing his mind. But it's just that there is this sort of tension sort of going on.